We have new listeners, old listeners that think we've returned. And I'm in, you know, Brian, what number message this is? This is message number 154. This is message number 154 as I preach through the book of Romans. And I've just written on the board verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Now, I will never finish if I have to take the time to review all 153 messages to catch up people that just joined us on new stations. Tapes are available for the series, as I am seeking to take the letter that Paul wrote that has had more influence on the church for good than any other part of the Bible or Holy Scriptures. Every time Paul is rediscovered, the church is reformed. It was Paul that influenced Augustine to change the shape of the church. Prior to that, it was Paul who saved the gospel. Without Paul, Christianity would have been a splinter group off of Judaism, represented by that very small and almost unknown group in the Middle East today called the Ebionites. That's the word for poor. And when James, at the First Church Council, told Paul and Barnabas they could go to Gentiles, and Peter would stay with the Jews, and they were to keep just the kosher part of the law. But he said, remember the poor. King James, a bad translation. Ebionites means the same thing. What he meant was, remember our church here in Jerusalem. Paul is still fighting in this book the presumptions of the Jewish Christians and his brethren, the Jews that he loved so much. He said he would suffer loss of eternal life himself and become an outcast if he could just reach them. This book influenced Luther and brought the Reformation. It was Karl Barth's commentary on the book of Romans that changed the face of Europe and broke the back of liberalism and produced the neo-orthodox theology, of which Reinhold Niebuhr is the outstanding voice and has been and was in the United States. I am determined that this congregation will know what Paul said. And we're in, as I said, 154th message. And I'm in the midst of three messages on this critical section, Romans 2:6 to Romans 2:11. From last Sunday, it's still on the board. Remember, there were no paragraphs, no punctuation, no breaking points, no spaces. Capital letters, one flowing script. And they developed styles of expression in that day that let you recognize, as we recognize paragraphs today in the English language, you could recognize a complete thought, too long for one sentence, and clear back into ancient Greece, and even into the Old Testament, the chiasmus became a means of containing, building a verbal fence around, and capsulizing a complete thought. Now, you've heard it said, text without context is error. The chiasmus is a context. It comes from the Greek word chi, which is a big X, and you invert it, or you take this top part and turn it around, you have this, vice versa. Set them side by side. And as the thoughts flow in sentences, A, B, C, the chiasmus inverts it, and as C is at the point of the V, then C prime is the next thought, B prime is the next thought, and A prime. Thus, the containing sentences on each side of the chiasmus, A and A prime, contain the same general thought which capsulizes the whole paragraph. Then the next thought of the paragraph, B, will be matched by working upward, the second thought upward, because if you take this top half and invert it till it looks like that, then C would have become the peak, B in the middle, and A at the opening of the V. So the chiasmus reverses them. The triad down and the triad back out. A matches A prime, B matches B prime, C matches C prime. A, verse 6. A prime, verse 11. We covered those last Sunday. It simply states, God judges without partiality, judges fairly. The sixth verse saying, who will recompense, hos apodosai, hekasto, each, according to kata, ta, erga. And I pointed out, that's in the plural, according to the works, plural. God, who will recompense, reward, judge accordingly with fairness, hekasto, each according to the works auto of him. Your works alone get you in. And the works, in plural, means each person, all mankind, will be judged by the works, plural people, that each have done. That's simple. The 11th verse, why I put the A and A prime on this board. For there is no, who? And they start the sentence with the most important thought. No, there is no, for there is no. Prosopolimpsia. I humorously last Sunday said that's a word you can use somewhere. Prosopolimpsia. It comes from prosopone, which means face. And face is used from Aristotle and Plato through the New Testament in a variety of ways, which has to do with person. In the Chinese world, they have emphasized this concept where loss of face is a happening more destructive than perhaps any race in the world. They have culturally assimilated the importance of not losing face. The word in the Old Testament comes from Panim. And you will find the vowel changes in the Hebrew using these three prominent consonants, Pe, Nun, and Mim. Panim. Modern Hebrew will say Punim. Depending upon the vowel, it always means face. But when you add to this word, prosopolimpsia, that became a primary word in their culture, which had to do with a ruler or a superior being granting special privilege and special favor to. Because in that culture, you came in and you bowed your head before the superior. And everyone is there with their head bowed. And the superior, if he was not a fair judge, and if he was influenced by personage, by birth, by ethnicity, by things other than the actual character and works and accomplishment according to the criteria of judgments of the people in front of him, if he was unfair, if he was a crooked judge appointed by a crooked politician, and the politician's buddies stand in front of him, he would single him out and either by word or action have him lift his face. He didn't have to stay in the same posture as everyone else. What is being said in this enclosure of the chiasmus is nobody has any special standing in front of God. There's no lifting up of the face before the God, Tophel. That capsulizes this chiasmus. He will reward each according to the works of him. And there's no special standing, no special privilege, no only child syndrome, no pretty girl syndrome. You women ever go to a hairdresser and have an appointment, ordinary people, and you're sitting there for 40 minutes and you can hear well enough to hear that they're making you wait while some little Z-minus actress in this town who uses that magic word for this town is saying, I'm so glad you could fit me in. This do-nothing actress, I mean, you like bandy that word around in Hollywood a lot. I'm an actress. Doesn't matter whether a porno star. I'm an actress. And the hairdresser gets giddy. Maybe she can connect him to her gay boyfriend. I'm not anti-gay. I just know how the system works. I've been here for years. This is a town where it's who you know. A restaurant can't function in this town. Don't think it should. Celebrities have problems in public. They can't even eat a meal without people descending on them. And you find a restaurant in this town that doesn't show special privilege, and like the old Chasen's restaurant has the A tables and the B tables and then the tourist tables. It won't last long in this town. You sit there, you had an appointment, you have to wait 40 minutes. Because this little snotty actress called and punched some button of prosopopamia and got fitted in. God doesn't do that. He judges each according to the works of him. For there is no lifting up of a head granting special attention and privilege from the God. Now that's what he's saying. And remember, don't forget, Paul's talking to the Jewish community and the Jewish Christians that think that their position within the covenant, and Paul is very careful as he preaches through his epistles in the use of prepositions. You can be under the law, within the law, various other prepositions, but there is that presumptuous state of mind, as long as I am accepted in the community, and it dominated the New Testament world because that was the community concept of that Qumran group, the Essenes that produced and saved for us the Dead Sea Scrolls. A membership in the community involved external conformity to that which identified you as within the fence of the law. Well, now, don't forget, I'm preaching to their counterparts in this century, this generation. I'm a Baptist. Hey, God, on Judgment Day, remember, I'm a Baptist. I'm Assembly of God. I'm Catholic. I'm in the church. The priest put me there. And I'm safe in the church. I'm Pentecostal. I'm Adventist. That attitude that something about your religious performance, that which got you acceptance within the group, is you don't smoke cigars. Stay with me, folks. I've never been ousted from any religious group. I'm still. This church is still in good standing with the denomination that I served for more than 15 years as executive, vice president, first vice president, and then refused to accept the third term as president because of my pastoral duties here. I'm the one that was the research director of the Committee on Advance that charted the course for the Assemblies of God, rewrote its statement of purpose. The Blue Ribbon Committee with Linwood Maddox, then Legal Affairs Secretary for Ronald Reagan, co-chairman with him of the Blue Ribbon Committee that organized the Northern California, Nevada, or reorganized the Northern California, Nevada District of the General Council of Assemblies of God. I don't want any of these Johnny-come-latelys to think I'm some kind of weird outcast. I just decided to have a free voice to preach what the Word says, no matter what the deacons, the presbyters, or the denominational statement of policy had to say. This church, the Bible rules it. I want to tell you, don't think I'm just preaching with Paul to those groups that thought membership in the group and acceptance horizontally by the group. In Paul's day, they'd peep on you in the John. Peep on you. They brought outsiders from another church that wouldn't be recognized to go in the John with Paul and his Gentile convert to see if they were circumcised. External. They couldn't associate with them if they were not conforming to the marks of identity with the privileged group, those who have special standing with God. Let me tell you, the only person that has special standing with God is His beloved Son, who fulfilled what His Father sent Him to do, bought us with His precious blood, and who sits at the right hand of the Father with the power to dispense the same life that raised Him from the dead as an implant in us. And the Scripture is very clear, as Paul will make clear in the 8th chapter, when Christ is in us, we are in Him. And in Christ, we are treated as though we're Christ, but it is His privilege, not ours, that we receive and stand by grace under as a gift of faith. Membership in a church, membership in a group, acceptance by 100% of the Christians around you gives you no special privilege with anybody except them. It gives you no privilege before God. His standards are each according to work and no special standing, no lifting up of the face. Well, now he's setting them up. He's a marvelous rhetorical arguer. To quote what you that have been here know, my granddad's philosophy, here bossy. He's setting them up. Because he's accused them of being as bad as the ones in the first chapter for judging because they're guilty of the same thing. And he's going to elaborate on what the same thing is as it goes on through this chapter. So he's setting them up there. I can see them nodding their head. They agree. Well now, what's the matter with you? Why have you created this disturbance in our spirit? Because we know we are going to be judged as better than anyone else because our works excel those Gentiles and we're members of this covenant group. And Paul's making them think, okay, God will judge you according to your works. That makes you happy for a moment. But there's no special privilege. You don't get two categories. The Jews who, at their worst, are allowed to get away with more because they're better, because they're select, or the Baptists or the Assemblies or the Christians of today. Well, I've been a Baptist. My granddad was a Baptist. My dad was a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. And if I can have kids, there's going to be seven generations of us Baptists. Oh, we're not perfect. We agree with you on that. But we're better than anybody else. We're just better. We don't. You know, the thing that always puzzles me, the Baptist smoke. I mean, these once saved, always saved, most secure people in God in the whole religious world smoke. And the Assemblies of God, they don't believe in it. But I've had the National Voice light up a cigar. They should do it in secret. I've had them come to my house and drink wine that they've never been close to before. They've been close to juice, but not the wine I give them. I mean, you know, for them to drink a bottle of Maya or Screaming Eagle or Bryant Family or 82 Petrus or 85 Sasakaya, they don't even know what it is until, boy, when they get it. And, you know, I have my staff members serving them. These are religious leaders. I have my staff members serving them. Man, you know, I've never been drunk in my life. I never drink the wine except with food. As Dennis Overstreet, the famous wine man Beverly Hills, says, wine needs a witness. With food. And I've seen the fundamentalists try to define the New Testament use of wine by Jesus as, that's not wine, that's grape juice. Well, I don't know where they kept it from fermenting and what refrigerator they used in the Palestinian area in the summer. The spring Passover. Paul didn't say take a little grape juice for the stomach's sake. The verse every wino knows. He said take a little wine for the stomach's sake. Paul didn't say don't drink wine. He says don't be drunk. Don't take it to an excess. Don't be drunk with wine. Be drunk with the Holy Spirit. Moderation. Traditions make void the Word of God. But they'll sneak into my house, man. I'll have maybe one glass, half a glass. Before long, the bottle's empty, man. They never taste anything like that in themselves. My stats pouring. And then they come back. That's usually when they're alone, or unless it's a compatriot that they've been sinning together with for years. Then they come back with some fellow members of the special group. And my staff, you know, they're just converted heathen. They don't know what to think of us. They come, they remember how much they like the wine, so they get the bottle and they bring it. Oh, no, no, no. I'll just have orange juice. No, 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 I'll just have orange juice. That's what Peter did when the group came up from Jerusalem and he withdrew from participating. And Paul withstood him to his face. I no longer will bow to these traditions of men that make void the word of God. No longer will do it. I no longer will stand silent while self-serving, spiritual image egomaniacs communicate to a world that you got to be insane, nuts, stop living to be a Christian. It's nonsense. No special privilege. But Lord, I never smoke cigars. No special privilege. Lord, I wear a white suit and lots of people think I'm holy. No special privilege. But sir, I haven't done this and haven't done that and haven't done this other thing, haven't done too bad for you, but no special privilege. But Lord, I never got caught in my adulterating. No special privilege. Well, okay, where's the good news? Well, it looks good, but it isn't. 2:7 and 2:10. B and B prime in this chiasmus. It's all one thought. What's that say? Well, to the ones, and men is a technique of lifting up the face. And by the way, this prosopolimpsia translates from the Hebrew an often used word, nasa panim. Nasa, you'll remember, as I said last Sunday from Isaiah 53, surely he hath lifted. Surely our sicknesses he's lifted, nasa. And our pains he's carried away, sabal. This word, like prosopolimpsia, always meant lifting up a face and granting special privilege. You don't have it. So, from that standard of judgment, each according to works of him, and no special privilege before God, no lifting up of the face, to the ones standing at the judgment seat, where this is the standard, to the ones, men is a rhetorical device that they use, as we say, either or, neither nor. Men, they, clues you in that this is on the one hand, men, and they, on the other hand, a method of communicating rhetorical. As today we say, if this, then, we're looking for the then that. And either, we're looking for the or. Neither, we're looking for the nor. In the Greek, men, on the one hand, we're looking for the duh, on the other hand. You'll see it here. Tois men, to the ones, on the one hand, according to persevering endurance, hupomonin, a continuous working, enduring, persevering, to the ones on the one hand, according to, they translated patient, I think, in the King James, patient continuance, or enduring, tenacious, all kinds of synonyms in the English. Endurance is the root word, according to the ones on the one hand, according to the persevering, tenacious endurance Of works, no, of work, singular. Of work, agathu, good. Of work, of the good. And you find in the root of this, the same letter from which we get theo, or theu, God. Our word God, as I said last Sunday, comes from good. God was considered the sum of all good. And that's the origin of our word God. And agathu could just as readily be translated godness, God work, God being, God doing, being as God is. To the ones, the judgment standard, each according to his works, no lifting up of the face of privilege, no pleading of a secondary defense if you fall short, but I've been a part of this group. I've been to church every Sunday. You know, going to church can be an act of faith or a self-serving, get something for me, or just a worthless, habitual, religious ritual. That's why I fight all the time the reality that being live with this service makes it easy for you not to come. I'm the only pastor that tells you you don't have to come to church to be a Christian. You can stay home and listen to this teaching. You that are here, if you're doing what I've asked you to do, which is why we ask for reservations, you're making a faith statement, a witness as to the value of God's Word, and your willingness to be here is a testimony. I not only receive this Word myself, I want to be part of the supporting atmosphere of faith that helps the pastor as he communicates it and thus makes me a part of whatever is accomplished as the Word hits and brings forth faith elsewhere. But here, these primary targets of Paul, the Jews, to the ones, on the one hand, according to tenacious, persevering endurance of work of good, godlike. Now, the reason this is singular, Paul's weaving a tapestry that sucks them in. They think they qualify, but they're going to be without excuse. Work singularizes it. Not works, these good things you've done, measured against these bad things you've done. Not a scale like the heathen concept of Janus, where if you've done more good than bad, the scale, heavy with good, less of bad, you get in because your good works outnumber your non-good works. No. The judgment to the ones, on the one hand, who have endured of work of good. One seamless robe. One seamless tapestry. I mean, if you want to get confused, you read the commentaries on these six verses, because modern Christianity doesn't want to accept the fact that there's any way in other than faith. The old Reformation concept, faith alone. Now, as Paul will show, actually, realistically, experientially, to the present time, no one makes it in by a route other than faith. But the current preachers of faith are so worried, they just write confusing volumes. And they try to say, well, he's not really talking about the ones he's writing to, because the only ones that will be measured by good works are the ones that have already become Christian. And from there, through clouds of confusion, Because most preachers today don't want to accept the fact God has not changed. He still will give eternal life to any life that perfectly keeps the law. Nothing's changed. When God said, giving the law, do this and don't do that. And by the way, the law is more than the Ten Commandments. And ignorance is no excuse, which is why in His grace and mercy pattern and the stream of faith that went along parallel with the law, there were two offerings, the trespass offering for the sins you know about and the sin offering that covered the sins of ignorance. You sin. I got a little ring in my mic, so turn down a hair. You sin, even when you don't know it. You sin by not doing things you don't know you should do because the standard doesn't change. And you're not cured of sin because you don't do the things you're not supposed to do. You're equally guilty if you fall short by not doing the things you're supposed to do. And the law was given with a two-edged promise. Miss it, and you die. Keep it, and you live. Nobody did. The priests and false prophets would try to reduce the law down to a level that could be performed. But God said it, and forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven. It's still true today. Anybody in the sound of my voice that wants to say, I prefer that route, forgetting Romans, I'm going to rely on what God said when He gave the law. Keep it, I'll give you life. Violate it, death. I'm going to keep it. Now you've got a problem. You're too late. Because it must be perfect, never having missed a jot or tittle, perpetual, lifelong, personal, you do it. There's no way. That's why the New Testament defines sin as hamartia, falling short. But it's still true. If you think you've been perfect, and you're the second Jesus, be my guest. The only person that kept the law, moving into a tent, as the Scripture says, made in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill it, He said. He, and He alone, kept every element of the law from beginning to end. And thus fulfilled it and made it incarnate on the stage of history. Next, I have no fear as a preacher, neither would Paul, to say, if you can do it, that's the other door. And all Paul is doing here is repeating it. He's saying to those who thought they were keeping the law, he is saying to the ones on the one hand, that persevere, endure, whole cloth, whole life. Work now is no longer works, good and bad. Work your whole record. There can't be a blemish lifelong to the ones that qualify. Glory and honor. And immortality, seeking all of this, because he puts the verb here at the end, to the ones on the one hand, seeking through enduring of good, of work of good, seeking through that enduring, the manner of seeking being unchanging endurance in good work, glory, honor, immortality, and Zoein, life, Ionion, eternal. Now that's B. B prime says the same thing. Glory, on the other hand, and honor and peace. Ponti upon all, the ones ergozomeno. Here's that word linked with zo. Erga's right in the middle of it. Ergozomeno. The whole life works. The good. Same thing is being said. Up here, on the one hand, those seeking through enduring good work, glory and honor, immortality, life eternal. Tenth verse saying the same thought as it's confessed. Glory on the one hand and honor and peace upon all the ones ergozomeno, their whole life work. We got zomeno in there, which has to do with life. Their whole life, ergozomeno, the good. Anybody want to qualify? Of course, these Jews would immediately say, well, yeah, because we've reduced, and our rabbis, I found it, folks. I won in a bid and an auction. It'll be on display here in our collection. I found the book I mentioned last Sunday. I had a trail of it last Sunday, and I got it. That lists, hold on. It lists. They've reduced, the Jewish rabbis of that time had reduced all the law's directives down, I think it's 672. If you could live those 672 and never, you thought it was 10, didn't you? 672. If you could live those, that's good work. You qualify. Lift my head up, God. I'm okay. And Paul's still setting them up. Because immediately, see, I'm used to this. I told you 27 years ago. At the time I was doing my doctorate at Stanford, there was no course anywhere in listening. Nowhere. Nowhere. Now, there's four kinds of communication skills. This is old hat to you, so don't leave me. Reading, writing, speaking, and listening. Now we spend by far the majority of our time, look at this. I'm speaking and you're listening, supposedly. We spend by far most of our life listening. Less time reading, writing, and speaking. And somebody back there says, you ain't married to my wife. Right, and you spend most of your time listening. That's what I said, isn't it? Have you ever thought about it? All of you have had a smattering, and most of you have had a lot of... To get an education, you're going to learn to read. Just because you got eyes doesn't mean you can read. You're going to learn to speak. Just because you got a mouth, when you come out of the womb, you have to learn words. You learn how to speak. Just because you got hands and fingers doesn't mean you can write. You get trained in how to read, speak, and write. Right? Until I was doing my doctorate at Stanford, no school anywhere in the world had a course in how to listen. Just because you have ears doesn't mean you know how to listen. Ralph Nichols pioneered it with a doctoral dissertation and then established the first branch where you get a doctorate in the skills of listening at the University of Minnesota, if I remember correctly. And when I used to teach in college, I would force my class to read his article on the 10 worst habits of listening before I would even start the class. I had a sample. Last night I called with the new equipment going in, and ordered. That's a strange spread out TV, isn't it? But anyway, I ordered one of my, quote, engineers, under threat of death, to set it up. And I said, I want the tape ready where Dad, in his last service, led. He keeps me singing. And then I quickly corrected. I went on to say, I want to be able to just, blah, blah. And I said, and I started to say again, and then I caught myself. I don't mean he keeps me singing. I mean, he set me free. But having heard the first part of the sentence, this engineer did what he always does. He was already planning how he was going to set it up, and he didn't listen to another word I said in the sentence. And he actually got an argument out here before the service that I said, he keeps me singing. Well, I did. But I corrected it and went on to say, I don't mean he keeps me singing, I mean he sets me free. Did the guy maliciously decide, you want to go against what he said? No. He heard the first part of the sentence, and he was what Ralph Nichols talks about. A moron can listen to four times more words than you can speak. I speak 178 words a minute on an average. A moron can listen to plus 400. A genius can listen to 1,200 words a minute. What have you thought of since I said minute? What have you thought of since the last time I said minute? It's that extra differential of time that the brain speeds ahead, and Nichols pinpoints the overstimulated listener, or the listener that is planning his attack. Here's the first word, thinks he knows where you're going, and he's left you. He's planning how to get it done. That's a cross. You know, I bear a lot of crosses. I mean, I bear the cross of growing up in a fundamentalist church that told me breathing was a sin. Anything was a sin. You couldn't do anything. And I sat there sort of looking at all these delicious sins I wanted to do, but I was going to go to hell if I did them. And then God has enlightened me in His Word until I know most of those things God doesn't care at all. They're perfectly permissible, but I don't want to do them anymore. That's terrible. To have wanted to do something the first half of your life or the first third of your life and being deprived of it and then getting enough of God in you that you have other interests and you don't want to do it when you find out you can. It's awful. Well, another cross is, I know the laws of listening. But we have a generation untrained in it, and there's nothing I can say to any of you that will make you face up to the fact you've never really disciplined yourself to learn how to listen the way you do when you write and read with concentration. You ever write until you sweat? Ralph Nichols has wired people up. Temperature's supposed to rise. You can even break out in a sweat as you do the effort of memorizing and keeping your brain like a bridle on it. And don't let it wander. Oh, man, he just said something. I wish half a dozen people ought to hear this. And you're off there, and he goes on and says, and corrects what he said until you wouldn't want those people to hear it. You thought he was agreeing with you. And you left him. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Listening is work. And most of you who come to this church can say, tell me about it. Now, there, only listen with part of their brain. They think Paul said the same thing and didn't change. from plural to singular. They think they're out there, they're already envisioning coming in and God taking their works and comparing it to what they heard these Gentiles were doing in the first chapter. They've missed what he's saying to the ones seeking. Zetusin. Seeking. Life eternal through. Persevering. Good work. No breaking it anywhere. Glory, honor, all the things that the intertestamental scriptures had said the Jews were going to get and the Gentiles didn't get. Honor and glory, special privilege, life eternal. Now it compresses down to the two middle sentences, the 8th verse and the 9th verse. And in a chiasmus, normally, though A and A prime, the first and last sentence, embrace it, it's the two middle ones that are the primary thrust of the argument. And here he says, to the ones on the other hand, the ones who've done everything right, whole life long, get all those rewards. But to the ones on the other hand, X, that means it's a primary particle, a primary preposition, which means out from, or the source, the springboard or thrust of what happens, to the ones on the other hand, what's the King James say? Somebody got it open? I can't hardly find my Bible here. What's the King James say? To the ones, that 8th verse. Find it, Gil, real fast and read it. What's the King James say? Huh? That's right. Wrongly, at the time the King James was translated, they were taking the root of this word, erethias, and making it strife or contentious or factious, troublemaker. But modern scholarship, and to you that continue to work with the Greek, these latest volumes, I have it here, I don't think I do. Yeah, I do. No, I don't. No, I don't. But I'll bring it next Sunday and recommend a Greek Testament to you. It's complicated and has all of the apparatus for identifying through the manuscripts clear back to those oldest manuscripts of which we have copies down in the room of the book. Modern scholarship has seen the falsity of tracing this to strife and contention. Aristotle talked in the Greek language of politicians who achieved an office through intrigue and self-service, self-serving, slick manipulation. And the totality of responsible scholarship today recognizes that the root of this word simply means being selfish, self-centered, putting self first. And this little preposition, X, means to the ones on the one hand whose source of behavior, whose motivation, whose springboard of action, who out from a generator characterized as being self-centered, that's the start, to the ones, now you ought to get a little edgy at that point, because there's some awful self-centered Pentecostals, some awful self-serving, self-gratifying, self-aggrandizing, white-suited Christians. You know that? There are lots of Christians you have to watch. You watch a show among preachers one-upping one another. They have to come up with something a little bigger, dramatic, than the previous one. It's a sideshow to see them at a preacher's convention where they seek to outdo one another. Not to please God, to get more credit to their spiritual image. One-upmanship. Same business on the other side of the street. Won't be long until there'll be Grammys for preachers. And they've already got Grammys for Christian music performers. I mean, my Lord, we got an old master painting back there. They wouldn't even sign their paintings in the days of Rembrandt because they were painting for God. And he knew who they were. What an insult. God, in case you don't know who's painting this, my name is Gene Scott. In case you don't know who the greatest saint is in this congregation, I'm wearing a white suit. You got it? But, you know, I walk by this no lifting up my head because I think you're just trying, God, to create an impression of fairness. But I've done more for you than anybody. For whom? For the ones, on the other hand, out from a source or spring of motivation, the mindset of earlier verses, ametanoetone, against a change of the mind. I like me. I like who I am. This is the me first generation. And now you're telling me, to those, on the other hand, who spring forth out of a source energy in their life, of self-centeredness and selfishness, chi and apithousi. Apithousi. What's that mean? Well, pytho or pytheo is to persuade. I always remember it because a python is a snake and it was the serpent that persuaded Eve, got in her head. And he got in her head by making her think that it was better for her to eat this and that God didn't really mean what he said. And ah, in the Greek, reverses something. Now, you probably have it in your King James. This is being translated to obey, correct? To obey. Obey has its roots in akue. And obedience is to run toward the sayer. This is a total different. This is persuasion. This is working on yourself to persuade. Paul says we're corrupt. Corrupt not according to deceiving desires. I mean, not according to desires. Having desires goes with this fleshly body. We are corrupt because of deceiving desires. Now, I'm not to this point yet. I'll get to it later in the series because I have to address it, particularly as we move into the fifth and sixth chapters. Freedom of the will. After the Reformation, the church world was divided with Erasmus' book entitled Freedom of the Will and Martin Luther's response to it, Bondage of the Will. And it divided the church world from then until now. And I've already told you many times, having done my doctoral dissertation on Lionel Niebuhr, I'm with Niebuhr, that God released to us a measure of freedom, and unlike animals controlled by instinct, there is nothing that mankind does that doesn't have a small dimension of self-determination in it. Our freedom enters in, and God gave it because without freedom there's no love. Love cannot be coerced, and without freedom there's no faith. Trust cannot be coerced, and without freedom God couldn't get what he wants, trust and love. But when he turned loose that monster, sin resulted, because the misuse of freedom is all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own self-centered, Erethias way. Now, Jonathan Edwards, I'm just anticipating a later message, stepped in the middle of Luther and Erasmus and wrote a treatise in which he said, the will is mistakenly taken, and I've done this on occasions, as an entity capable of asserting itself. No, the will is just a neutral instrument, like the gears you put in a car. The mind that Paul's been addressing that needs an after change, the mind shifts the gears of the will based upon a response to motives. Nobody can live with themselves and just choose evil because it's evil. As Niebuhr says, they must convince themselves that what they're doing is really not evil after all. And we're always making decisions with a debate going on in our mind between the better and the worse, the good as we define it or see it or want to see it, and the bad. And motives attack or encroach upon or impinge upon or affect, as the desires come in front of us, motives have to make the choice at least better than the worst. And once the mind has responded to its motives of what it wants, it directs the will after it has rationalized the doing of it. And sometimes you just do it spontaneously, and then afterwards you'll rationalize it. Why did you do this? Well, then you go off in a whole line of self-serving, asteroid-covering BS. All day long, we're making decisions, releasing the will to do either preliminarily or posteriorly justifying it. That's what Paul's saying here. To the ones on the one hand, on the other hand, the spring of life, the motives of which that the mind's going to react to, are self-centeredness, self-pleasure, self-being, me first. Convincing and persuading yourself against. And one of the changes in the Septuagint, not in the Septuagint, but in the Sinaiticus, adds, this shows how little the changes are through the centuries, but some Greek translations will add mem here, because it's on the other hand, they do this on the one hand, and that on the other hand again. That's not in most Greek transcripts, but it would fit, and I'll show you why. Here, being centered in self, that's the force that drives them. They convince themselves against. Ah, is not just neutral, like the word on in English. It's anti. They convince themselves against, see, aletheia or aletheia. They convince themselves against the truth. How do they do that? Same word again, without the ah. Pythomenu, that's why I put the mem in. You got, let me show you the rhetoric. To the ones on the one hand, doing a whole life of good, godliness, to the ones on the other hand, and the little mem day in the middle, who persuade themselves against the truth on the one hand, persuading themselves on the other hand, to adikia, unrighteousness. You gotta convince yourself that black is white. If it isn't white, it's gray. That what you're doing's not bad. That there's some way you can paint it, like the Pharisees that Jesus said were like whited sepulchres. Painted on the outside to look good, inside full of all dead men's bones and uncleanness. I mean, I can, like that rich man that Nathan came to David about in a parable, that had plenty, but stole the one farmer's sheep and used it to get credit for himself in a feast. And David says, I'm going to kill the guy. And Nathan says, thou art the man. At least he had a man after God's own heart. David had the graciousness to repent and make restitution. Because he was the man. And he suffered a great penalty for his sin with Bathsheba. But I can persuade myself because of the holy glow and my white suit that I'm not a thief. Oh! I can persuade myself because my image is growing greater and whiter every day. I just had a hair implant. That's true. Not me. Not me, but Mr. White Suit. You remember you used to have that mop that went like that? Now he's got a neat little hair implant. I don't know where they took the hair from, but he's got a hair implant. You know, you cover up a lot with a white suit. I mean, my tone... you got it, didn't you? My tone of voice. I mean, and all this that's glowing around me exempts me. I have persuaded myself that it's all God's word anyway. I've persuaded myself there'd be more damage in coming clean and apologizing and making it right to the gospel than just ignoring it and laundering my white suit. Oh, I can admit I'm wrong in private, but not in public. Persuasion, based upon the force of me-firstness. He's not just talking to Jews of his day. He's talking to self-righteous Pharisees in the Christian community today. You and me, never other Christian. You want to be judged by works? And no favoritism with God? Oh, yeah. Your whole life seamlessly is good. And seeking life eternal and honor and glory and peace and immortality, you've persisted in perfection of godness. You get all that if you have. But on the other hand, if you sit in this chair, that out of a motive of self-centeredness, You persuaded yourself against, on the one hand, the truth, and persuaded yourself, on the other hand, to unrighteousness, orgy, wrath, kai, thumos, and anger. You know, the orgy is the slow boil of God's wrath, and thumos is the fire-breathing outpouring of rage. And you that have a James Cox Bible translation, not a translation, but a reprint of Tischendorf's New Testament that shows anywhere there's a variation from the three oldest complete Bibles that were not available when the King James was written, you'll see a minor change there. He missed the fact that the Sinaiticus had this mem in it, but he does point out that they reverse it and have thumos and orgy instead of orgy and thumos, because the Stephanus that we have back there, the only copy in the library back in the back, has these two words reversed. I point that out because people talk about, well, how do you know the Bible's accurate? Through all these 2,000 years and the finding of 5,000 more manuscripts, the differences are pretty small most of the time, and usually change in the English language forces us to go to the Greek word to make sure we don't distort. Little changes like amendments assumed and orgy kai thumos versus thumos kai orgy, saying the same thing, you get burned either direction. I don't want either one of them. So Paul is saying, okay, if you're perfect, you get all this. But to the ones who, because of self-centeredness, that's the motive of their life, and persuading themselves against the truth, persuade themselves into unrighteousness, wrath, and the fire of God's anger. He's saying the same thing in the other part, C prime. That's not right. Philipsis. Persecution, terrible. Kai, stenokoreia, hemmed in, without any outlet. Tragedy, trouble, persecution, and hemmed in with no escape. Stenokoreia, upon, possum, all. Sukin, souls, anthropu of men, of the ka terga zomenoi. What a word. Katerga zomeno, zomenu. Katerga zomenu. There again you have that same word. Over here you have the long one. Erga zomeno. Now, kata's added, which makes it ultimate and final. Kata, erga works, and zomenu, the whole life. Terrible persecution and hemmed in with no escape upon all the ones, souls of man, of the end of your life, a work, long life, to kakon, of the evil. Kakon, I like that. You know, babies speak Greek before they ever speak English. That's what evil is. Kakon. A lifetime that's the fruit. The majority of the life actions throughout their life. The force being to serve self. Convincing and persuading self against the truth. On the contrary, persuading yourself to unrighteousness, wrath, and more wrath. Persecution, terrible, and hemmed in and no escapeness upon all those souls of mankind whose life characteristic, clear to the end, katerga zomenu, is the evil. The evil being defined as self-centered actions. No escape. But just in case somebody thinks when this chiasmus is done, Well, I'm still going to go on 6 and 11, that before a God who judges by works and no favorites, I will present my lifetime of unwavering good, and I've never been self-centered and never talked myself into doing something that my first impression and the knowledge of God's Word tells me is wrong, but I convince myself in this case it's okay, and I persuade myself to unrighteousness as I persuade myself against the truth. And I'm not going to be one of those living in wrath, anger, tragedy and peril and persecution and hemmed-inness because my life has been self-centered and thus produced the evil, which is falling short. I've convinced myself that my self-centeredness is truth and that I, what others have told me I shouldn't do and what my first even conscience tells me, I talk myself out of it and I make it the lesser choice to choose because I've convinced myself my way is the right way. Now, if that fails, Paul is just getting started. This is just one capsule chiasmus. He's going to go on, clear to the third chapter, convincing them of their hopeless condition as I drew last Sunday. This is God's standard. That's Jesus. And most people think they just sort of are close, like pitching horseshoes. No, we're all right down here. We're either worse or worser because we can't do it. But Paul, I need to jump ahead to the 10th chapter. I mean, the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter. When he gets done with all this, he's then going to go to their very scriptures. In about 6 verses, he'll quote Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Isaiah, one after another, from the very verses they read in their synagogues. He's going to hit them. And he's going to say and proceed it with, Katho, accordingly, kagraptai, athon, kagraptai, what? You've got to find some space. He's going to say, I'll just say it for you. There is, well, I'm going to try to write it. Hoti, uk, esten, hoti, uk, esten. There is not Hoti, anyone. There is not anyone, dikaios, righteous. Then he emphasized it. O-U-D-E in English letters. Ude. Not even. Ice. Heist, really, which is the number one. He goes and quotes from Ecclesiastes 7:20. As it is written, he's argued with them, he's carried on the diatribe, he's used every kind of method to lead them, and I've skipped over now, I'm going back to the 12th verse and continue with his treatment of the Gentiles that outdo the Jews, the sinners who listen to me. That if I had to keep company in heaven, I'd rather be with them than most Christians I know. Those out there that know they need God, like the sinner who prayed, the publican. And Jesus said, he got his prayers answered, rather than the Pharisee that says, I thank my God I'm not like him, I don't smoke a cigar. I'm having fun with this. I'm really having fun with this, because it's so ludicrous and so ridiculous. I still have the flower pot where G. Campbell Morgan used to punch out his cigar. Before he went to the pulpit at the Church of the Open Door under these Jesus Saves signs, greatest Bible expositor maybe ever to preach. There's a church down here in Orange County that has a picture window of C.S. Lewis smoking his pipe, who has won more people to faith than all the white-suited jerks in America. Now, if the suit fits, wear it. I'm saying to you, having gone through these arguments that I'm pulling apart and putting in front of you, I'm skipping ahead to his conclusion. Having said all that, he's going to say, and yet you claim that you are inside the Torah. Well, let me quote the law to you. As it is written, kathos, should be thos, not thone, kathos, gegraptai. As it is written, hoti uk estin, there is not anyone, a linking together of two particles, that one or anyone. There is not anyone righteous. Not anyone. Ude, not even Heiss, one. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the better expositors who has preached through Romans, tells the story of a prison camp in the Vietnam War. And somehow or other, someone delivered a Monopoly game. And those that held him prisoner let it in, saw no harm in it. Up until the arrival of the Monopoly game, they had no medium of exchange as prisoners. In their little compound, they got things that they wanted by fighting, beating, stealing, force and coercion. Somebody came up with a bright idea. We got this Monopoly money. Let's take it at face value and distribute it equally among us. Now we got a medium of currency to play poker with, to buy food from one another, to extract favors. And as always, one of the guys came out of the camp having accumulated by his wisdom and force and power and poker play and whatever. He had a pile. War's over. He used a different bank, but he goes to Bank of America. So I'd like to make a deposit. It's been perfectly good currency down there in that little atmosphere. And he says, I'd like to make a deposit. She says, how much? He says, $500,622. And she says, okay, I'm glad to get that much money. And he shoves this Monopoly money at her. And the alarm's thrown off, and the cops are called. It was perfectly good currency in that atmosphere. Our works are perfectly good currency, and our self-serving imagery in Christianity and Judaism, perfectly good currency down here. It's no good in the Bank of Heaven. There's nothing that we can offer. There is not anyone righteous, not even one. That's where Paul is going. No matter what your status, if you want to go by this judgment level, take your chance and run, man. God will let you in if you've got a whole cloth of perfection. If you have never convinced yourself that wrong is right, or this is okay because you want it, and you have no guilt before God, you don't need your head lifted up, you're the second Jesus. Be my guest. I know better. There is no righteousness we have that is legal tender in heaven. There's only one thing that counts, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness implanted in us when we walk from faith to faith. There's no other way in, folks. Faith to faith to faith. And that's what we preach, and that's what this church is for, and that's my message.